Now, this evening, we want to move on. You remember we dealt last time with the nature of the mission of the church and something about the marks of the church, and we have dealt in past times with the matter of the sacraments. It may be in some of your question periods later, in these remaining periods that we have together, you may want to ask questions about some of those particular areas, and we can go back and look at them again. But in order for us to complete our studies in the Confession and Catechisms this year, we want to move right on into the matter of eschatology, which brings us to the last chapters in our Harmony of the Standards, the chapter on the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead, and then the chapter on the last judgment. And when we're talking about eschatology, that's, of course, basically a Greek word. That is, it's a word derived from the Greek, meaning the last thing. And the last things for every one of us, in a sense, begins with our death. And so, when we're talking about eschatology, we're talking about that which if we run our lives down to the point of death, from that point on, even to the last time when Christ shall come again, whatever event takes place. In this area, we call the intermediate state. What happens to us at death? In other words, personal eschatology. What happens to us personally at our death? And then what's going to happen at the end of the age? Those two questions are usually dealt with in this area of eschatology. The coming day of judgment, and then the final future state of heaven and hell, and so forth. All of that would be part of the subject of eschatology. Before we get into the millennial views, which is one of the things we do want to discuss, which is not really treated in the Confession. As you read the Confession and Catechism, you will find that there is something of a silence about it, although it may, by that silence, assume either a post- or non-millennial view. It doesn't talk anything about the millennium at all. It doesn't say anything about the millennium at all. That is, these standards do not. And yet, there is perhaps implicit in the not saying anything about the millennium, either a post-millennialism or a non-millennialism, which wouldn't have to discuss the millennium itself in so many words. But that is an interesting subject, and we will spend some time dealing with it. But first, let's look at the catechism questions and the confession on the state of man at the time of his death, what we call the intermediate state, between the time of his death and the time of the return of the Lord and the ushering in of the final age and final consummation of things. Whether there will be a millennium in that period or not is another matter, but particularly what happens to us individually, personal eschatology. First of all, it's a good question. The larger catechism, question 84, raises the question, shall all men die? There's a very real sense in which we who are Christians would not have to die, in that the wages of sin is death, and the wage has been paid by Christ. He's died for us, and it's that there's a sense in which he could take us all right now, if he were so minded to do. And we believe in the last day when he comes. Whatever millennial view you hold, there is what's going to be called the rapture of the church. And that those who are then living at the time that he does come will be caught up and not have to go through the stage of physical death. But in the plan of God and in the providence of God, not everybody who begins living, you see, in an earlier age is going to live all the way down to the last day here. But rather, men will die all down through history, awaiting that last day. And physical death is something that we are still subject to. It is a part of the consequences of sin. It is, in a sense, a wage of sin, and yet not really, for those of us who are saved, not as if though we were paying in part for our sin. It's the way in which God has allowed the history to work out that say, Abraham is not still living with us, and Joseph is not still living with us, and David is not still living with us, that he's caused them to pass from the earth through the process of death. And they await the time when we shall be gathered with them, and we shall all be gathered to glory. Now, in the question 85 of the larger catechism, death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Here the catechism tries to deal with this matter. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. In other words, even though we go through physical death,
or those who are, it may well be that they're speaking here at this point about those who are remaining at that last day, that the righteous shall be delivered, and even in death are delivered.
Yeah,
I think they're speaking of both those categories, you see. Those who have died and then are actually physically dead then at the last day, and those who are living down to that point, those shall be delivered from death. They'll not have to go through it. Those who are dead will be delivered from it,
even though they have passed into it. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sin and curse of it. No, excuse me, still speaking even more pointedly of the fact that
even though we die, we are not really receiving it as part of a judicial punishment against our sins, because that has been covered by Christ.
Now, in other words, the sin and curse of death, we are, even though we go through physical death, is not necessarily something that we would experience.
This is why I think many a believer can simply fall asleep in Jesus and experience no record about them experiencing torment as they go out of this life. I'm sure all of you have heard tales of people who have not been non-believers, and say a nurse who is with them just does not want to nurse another non-Christian, because they begin to scream and so forth as they go out of this life and seem to see something of the pit of hell before them. And they are facing that, and they're beginning to move into it. Now, for the Christian, there is nothing of that sort. As he passes through death, whether it be a violent death or a quiet death upon the bed where he may die in peace, in either case, the sting of death, that is, this anguish of going into hell, is removed from us. The sting and curse of it. So that although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. So, even in the process of death, we see this as itself part of a sanctifying and glorifying experience for believers, and God is actually enabling us then, as we go through death, to move into a state of glory. And then the larger catechism, continuing with that catechism, what is the communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? The communion in glory with Christ, which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death, is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in the graves as in their beds, till as at the last day they be again united to their souls. So for the believer, then, what we believe would happens is that the soul is immediately united with Christ, and it awaits the return. Their bodies rest in the grave, but they are still, because the body is part of the man, is united to Christ. So the souls immediately experience this union, are with Christ. But the bodies stay in some sort of mystical union with Christ, asleep in Christ, as it were, awaiting the time when they shall be rejoined together, body and soul, and the resurrection comes when he comes again. Now, that's a place where there's a great deal of difference in Christendom. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, does not believe this. It believes it for only a few, the people that they call the saints. The Roman Church does not believe it, and they would say for us it's wishful thinking on our part that we believe we go immediately to heaven. What does Rome believe? They believe that the righteous dead, who haven't completely taken care of all of their past sins, will have to go into a place called purgatory, where they have to continue to pay for the sins that they committed in this life. Now, if you ask, well, what does Christ do? Basically, Christ has purchased for them the redemption from their original sin. And at the moment of baptism, and you remember Rome holds to the view that grace is conveyed through the sacrament. In other words, you don't receive any grace just by believing the gospel. You don't receive the grace until you're baptized.
according to Romans.
And but when you receive baptism, this is a life-giving sacrament. It gives you the new birth. This is the means by which God gives you the new birth. And you immediately then pass out of death into life. And Romans says, then your original sin, that is the sin that was passed down to us from Adam, is washed away and cleansed. And further, if you are, if you're baptized, say, late in life, here you were not baptized as an infant, but baptized when you, say, 50 years of age, it would wash away sins before that. Now you can see what happens in Roman theology then. It would be the best thing to do would be to wait until the last moment of life, wouldn't it, to be baptized, if you could do it. And there was a period in about the second or third century where there were those who wanted to do just that sort of thing. They said, the best thing to do, since baptism really removes all the past sins, best thing to do is wait until the last moment and then ask for baptism. And but then, of course, you might make a mistake and you might go out of this life without it at all. And so they generally do not do that. But what they call extreme unction is, in a sense, an extension of baptism. Extreme unction, or the last rite. So they recommend baptism at the very beginning of life, take care of original sin. That's essentially all that's taken care of for the average Roman Catholic, and he's baptized as an infant. He takes his original sins are taken care of by the baptism. Then as he comes to the age of accountability and begins his own personal life of sin, he then participates in another sacrament, namely penance and confession. He goes to the confessional booth and tells the priest, I have committed adultery this past week, I've stolen, I've lied, I've cheated. And the priest will say, well, now, and because of this, you'll have to do this and this and this in order to earn some merit to cover that. And even if you do this, all of this, you may not cover it fully. So you'll do some penance, you'll do some good works here at this point to try to cover up those sins that you've committed. And if any is left over and you don't get it all covered, then it drops down into the, added on to the penalty you're going to have to pay for in purgatory. And when you come to the point of death, you see, then you've got all of this mass of sin that's been not totally taken care of. And you will have to pay for it in purgatory, maybe for thousands and thousands of years of purging. That's what purgatory suggests, the idea of purging oneself of his sins. Now, if you look at that whole system, you can see immediately it is an attack upon the sufficiency of Christ to be our Savior. It's an attack upon the very central theme of the gospel, that Christ has died to save sinners. And it's an attack upon that statement in the book of Hebrews that speaks of Christ as saving to the uttermost. And I think we need to recognize it's not a light thing. It's not just a little difference of opinion. But this really says, then, you are saved by grace here with baptism. And they would say graces are conveyed when the church, you go through penance and go through extreme unction. But you also are saved by your own merit, your own work. It's faith or grace plus works. Ultimately, of course, God would be the one who would determine, though in the Reformation period, that was one of the things that brought on the Lutheran Reformation. John Tetzel was going about in Northern Europe raising money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And the Pope was saying he would sell an indulgence, a complete indulgence, so a person who was here in purgatory and had been there for a number of years, if you bought one of these indulgences, John Tetzel had a little coin. He says, when you hear the coin drop, a soul from purgatory goes up. And this is the thing he was saying. And he was going around selling this, and Luther said there was absolutely no biblical basis for it. And he called a hand on it. And this is one of the things that, as I understand it, Rome does not claim to give total indulgences anymore. They give some indulgences. In other words, you may buy 10 years off. You might buy 100 years off by certain kinds of actions of this sort, but you couldn't get the total indulgence because Luther just attacked that so clearly. And that I do not think they practice this generally anymore. If the church, if you really think about it, if the Pope was really gracious, wouldn't he give the indulgence to everybody? Yeah, wouldn't he extend this to everything? If he's really showing how gracious the church should be,
But now, one of the things, in answer to your question, in part, Rome really, you see, is saying it controls a person's life. And the church, you see, dispenses grace with baptism. It's the church that does it. The church is looked upon as a great, great reservoir. Here's grace in the hands of the church. And then you have the spigot of baptism, you have the spigot of confirmation, you have the spigot of penance, you have the spigot of extreme unction, and so forth. But the church really controls a Roman Catholic view under this view. The church controls your life from the time of your birth until after your death. And this is the reason, for example, they still say Mass, say, in the name of John Kennedy. He's got certain penalties to be paid. And as you do so, you shorten his period of say, in purgatory. And the wealthy can buy this more than the poor.
The wealthy have better chances if were to buy out of this than the poor. I don't know that the church actually claims to know exactly when a person is taken up. But the general idea is that it's a long period that you face in purgatory, thousands of years, and that every bit of it that you can buy off or earn off, the better it is.
It's
not as bad as hell, although it is suffering something of that same sort of anguish. It's not an eternal place. In other words, they would have purgatory here, and then in their description they would all have hell further down for the wicked.
And there would be no release from hell. There is release from here. Eventually, these people will be released.
Even though they take thousands or a million years or something of this sort. But it is not a final permanent place.
And then they have also another place for an infant who doesn't get baptized, who has not the privilege of seeing God. He goes to what we call limbo. They call it
infantum limbus or something of that sort is the Latin on it, and we just simply use that word limbo.
In other words, here's a place where souls of children who are not baptized, who die in infancy, are not cleansed from their original sins. Therefore, they may never enter into heaven and see God and face Him directly, but they are not going to have to go through this because they haven't sinned themselves.
It has a very carefully, nicely reasoned out system. Seems to fit all your needs, as it were. All right, but that's Rome.
But we believe, and our confession and catechisms teach us, that souls of believers at their death do immediately pass into glory.
How? On what basis do we say that? Well, there are a number of passages that were suggested. One immediately that comes to mind is the word of Jesus on the cross to the thief upon the cross with him. Today thou shalt see me in paradise. That would suggest, you see, that he immediately after his death went to paradise and enjoyed that privilege of seeing Christ that very day. Perhaps the strongest single passage, though, is 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul seems to be dealing with this very subject. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and following. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, the earthly house of our tabernacle, as you go on and read this further on, it's our body. He's talking about our physical body. If we go through physical death and our physical body is dissolved, what's going to happen? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. Every Christian could wish, if he understands this, every true Christian could wish that the day of glory was today. The day of Christ's return is today. And what will happen to him? He'll not die, but we'll not all die, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but we'll all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And what will happen to our body? Well, we'll be changed into a glorified body. This is what he's saying. This is what we really would like to see. We don't desire to die. If we desire then, or groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened for that we should be unclothed. In other words, no Christian even really wants to die. In other words, that, though we may not face it with fear and trembling as a non-Christian, even the Christian, there's a certain dread of death. It's not something we really want to have to go through. We'd rather not have to go through that stage of being unclothed, but rather that we should be clothed upon.
that what is mortal may be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, while we're here, now you see, it makes it very clear, we're talking about our body, this language, tabernacle, and so forth. Whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, he's not saying that Christ doesn't walk with us in this life, but we're absent from the immediate presence of God in the sense of being able to, as it were, see him and be there before his throne. And we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, that was what Paul expected, that at the time his soul departed from his body, it wasn't a state that he really wanted to be in, except he said we are willing to be absent from the body. And what would be our state then? To be at home with the Lord. And so you have, I think, the apostle clearly teaching then that when we depart from these bodies, we do move into glory. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. Now take that along with what Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians, when he's describing his own attitudes about the matter of his possible death, and the fact that he, in a way, could wish that he could move on into glory, because this is what he expected to do in Philippians 1:21 and following. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if Paul expected to go to purgatory, there'd be no gain in that. But if he expected that his soul, though it has to depart from the body, and though it has to go through this difficult experience of death, but nevertheless, if at that moment the soul goes to be with Christ, that can be called gain. And so this is what he's saying. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what shall I choose? I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ. There again, you see his expectation. When he departed, he would be with Christ. For it is very far better. That's the expectation of the attitude he has about death. It's very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. Perfectly willing, if the Lord wants him to stay on in this life for a time more, to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide, yea, and abide with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, that the glorying, your glorying may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my presence with you again. So he anticipated, and apparently God had revealed it to him, that he would again see the Philippian church and would be with them again on this earth. But you do get the hint as to what he expects, and as far as the matter of death is concerned. Again, another passage which we'll be looking at in another connection in this study, but it might be well to bring before you right at this point. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 and following, talking about that day when Jesus shall come again. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So where are they? They must be with him now. Those who've fallen asleep in Jesus are with him. And when he comes back again, he's going to bring them with him. And so you get the picture then of Christ, when Christ comes, that he brings this whole body of believers with him, to restore them to their bodies, their physical bodies. In other words, he brings their souls to restore them to their physical bodies, which he'll raise. And then the whole man, both body and soul, is raised up and to meet him in the air again. As Paul goes on in this very passage to talk about, we who are alive will not precede those who are dead, but rather they shall rise first. And then we that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, these passages clearly imply the idea that the believer goes to be with the Lord. Then, yes, sir. Well, I was suggesting that Jesus will unite those bodies with the souls prior to our all being gathered up together. I'm not sure exactly of the order of that, whether it may be. It may be that their bodies will be raised inanimate and then meet their souls in the air and then be joined, and then the whole church will be then complete before Christ as the bride of Christ. Yes. Mm-hmm. And then we shall be raised up to meet him in the air. It may well be. In other words, what the suggestion of Henderson is making is that the order then would be the resurrection of these bodies, his bringing of the souls, and then they are reunited together in the air rather than, say, at the time of their resurrection. It could well be. It could well be that would be the order of the event. It's certainly going to take place in that complex of events. In other words, at the time of his coming, what we may call properly the rapture of the church, the whole church being caught up and the souls of believers being restored to their bodies. In just what order, just when, I'm not sure we do know, but that's an interesting suggestion, that it'll take place in the air before the Lord. Yes. Yes, the dead shall rise, of Christ shall rise first. Now that has been the order that I have felt, that they would be raised and their souls then reunited to them. Then we that are alive that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds. I see what Henderson is suggesting, that they are already caught up to the clouds. And then we shall be caught up to the clouds, and then you have the whole body of Christ gathered before God. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, certainly in that total complex of the event, that when Christ comes, he will raise them and their souls and bodies will be reunited and our bodies will be changed, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But I think that certainly there seems to be sufficient evidence just on these passages, but also you can think of other evidence that believers at their death have passed into glory. For example, Elijah came, you remember, back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, he was carried up in a chariot to glory. But who else came back at that time? Do you remember? Moses and Elijah came back at the time of the Transfiguration. Moses is said to have died. And he has the same sort of glory, his body has the same sort of glory there on the Mount of Transfiguration that Elijah had. And there's no reason to believe then that they were treated differently, except for the fact that Elijah, being caught up in the chariot, did not go through death. He, in a sense, prefigures this matter of our being changed. He apparently was given that privilege early, having a change and being allowed to be ushered right into heaven. But Moses comes back and already enjoys something of the glory of God at the Mount of Transfiguration, even though he had gone through the stage of death. So you do have then that sort of evidence from the Old Testament as well, that the saints have gone on into glory, and that they await the return of the Lord. So that, I think, would be basically a matter of the intermediate state. It might be well, though, to go on and read the larger catechism as it deals with the intermediate state for the unbeliever. This is, again, question 86 of the larger catechism. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves, as in their prisons, until the resurrection and the judgment of the great day. Someone has described this kind of difference between, in other words, the souls of believers, their bodies will be in the graves alongside of the bodies of believers in the graves on this earth. Their souls would be cast into hell, and yet they will not be in the final lake of fire until the final day of judgment, when all of this then will be cast into the lake of fire, which would be the eternal hell. This would be like, say, holding a prisoner in the county jail until you send him to the state penitentiary. He's already incarcerated. He's already in prison.
He's already, as it were, suffering for his sins. But it is not the final state. And then he'll be sent to the final place of imprisonment for the rest of eternity, and a place of the experiencing of the wrath of God. So the Westminster Confession then would teach this, and I think it is a biblical position that we do teach that the souls of believers go to glory, the souls of unbelievers immediately begin to experience torment. By the way, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, if it's a parable or the account of it. The reason some believe it's not a parable is that Lazarus is named. In no other parable is the man named. The sower went out in the field to sow. That's just taken from the farm, you see, as it were, and just any sower sowing in this to what happens to his seed. But when Lazarus is named, some believe that this is actual history and not just a parable, though it's history, as it were, used in the sense of a parable. But in that event, in that account, Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom. That is a place of peace and rest. The rich man wakes up in torment and experiences torment immediately. And even this, apparently, you see, prior to the final state, because what the rich man wants Abraham to do? He wants Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers. So he's talking about the intermediate state. Here's Lazarus up here. And the rich man is down here in torment and wishing that before his brothers die that Lazarus might be able to go back and maybe convert them. And you remember the thrust of that account was to the effect that if they do not and will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone goes back from the dead. And so that's speaking about the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't know that we ought to press all of the things out of that account too far, but at least it would suggest again that at death the believer goes to glory and experiences rest and peace, not the full final state before the throne perhaps, but he's with Christ. He's at rest. He's in paradise, in Abraham's bosom, as it's spoken of in that passage. But that's a place of rest, and with the Father of the faithful and all of the faithful gathered together. And the wicked experience immediately torment. And he died. You remember the account says he simply died and he was waked in hell. Lazarus was taken. He was taken up to heaven. Whereas... the Seventh-day Adventists teach the idea of soul sleep. In fact, they also tend to teach no hell. They don't believe in a place of final punishment, and so what they say is it the soul goes into oblivion, as it were, you see. In other words, it just ceases to exist, or the wicked.
Do you find that you run into the realm?
I have not run into that so much, although there is in the Dutch school about man something that borders on it. Now, the Dutch Calvinistic school, something that borders on it. They believe that man is made up of body and soul, that you can't describe him as two separable entities, but that he is a body, soul, and that at death they don't believe that you can really separate these two. They don't understand what happens at death. And they don't want to say, now our view, I think a more historic view, we would say that man is a body, soul, but we would say they are separable, and that there's language in the Scripture that teaches that. Now, I grant that I believe in this unity of the man, and that the man is not complete without his body. And yet, I do believe that death, which is unnatural and is something that is imposed upon us because of our sinfulness, is something whereby there comes this separation.
And the soul then does, this is the seat of the consciousness, and so forth. But that the body then rests in the grave or is in prison in the grave if it's a wicked body. But I remember a professor at the Free University in Amsterdam. He had his son die, and we asked him, I wasn't in the class, but some of the men asked him, where's your son? He said he's with Christ.
You mean his soul has gone to heaven to be with Christ?
No.
He wouldn't say that. He couldn't express what he was saying. He said he's with Christ, but he would not say that the soul separates from the body. And it's almost as though they were holding something of a soul sleep waiting for the day of the resurrection. But that again, you see, is not the way that Paul seems to describe it. To depart and to be with the Lord is far better. Just to go to sleep is not far better. But to depart and be with the Lord is far better. And I think that there's a warrant in the Scripture for maintaining that the soul is separable from the body, not to fall into the Greek dualism that the soul is better than the body and that sort of thing, but nevertheless that the soul is separable from the body and that yet it is to be restored to the body, of course, in the resurrection. And that soul goes to be with Christ. I haven't run into this particular matter of soul sleep a whole lot. Perhaps I'm not moving enough among people who are diverse in their viewpoints. In other words, most of my contacts really in teaching at seminary are among people who are following the Reformed view of things. It could well be that there's some of the influence of some of the sects and cults, though, there in that area may have gotten that doctrine across. And part of the problem is that we haven't taught clearly what we believe the Bible teaches about this. I remember it was 2 or 3 years ago up in the northern part of the state of Mississippi where I was preaching and visiting on every Sunday a woman who knew she was dying. And I remember what a comfort it was, really, to go read her passages like 2 Corinthians 5. And she wanted to take notes on it. She got her husband to write down those references. And then the next time I'd go back, she'd talk about it. She was looking forward to going to be with the Lord. That was what she was expecting. And it was really a blessing to minister to this woman who wanted to know, what does the Bible teach? Where does it teach it? And as soon as she got it, she just was clinging to those passages as a hope, and so her husband was too. He was very much encouraged to realize this was what was going to happen to her when she passed on. And I think that is a great comfort to be able to look to those passages and to minister to the dying with those passages.
If there are people that are having trouble with a baptizing of the soul and body, what in the world would God do to believe in the baptizing of the body, soul, and spirit? How would we?
Well, the trichotomist, in a sense, makes it soul, body, soul, and spirit, and he would really see the spirit as that which goes on to be with God, and the soul is just that which animates the body. And it's really not the spiritual, final spiritual aspect of man. They, in a sense, have become dichotomous at the time of death, because this drops out and it's lost until the body is restored again. Whereas, what is it that goes to be with God? The spirit is the God consciousness aspect of the man. And so they really do fall back into a dichotomous view at that point. All right, I think those are the basic things that we need to mention and to bring out at this point. One other thing that we may have mentioned in the past years, but let me go ahead and bring it out again if we haven't, and or even to review for you if we have mentioned it. There is a difference among Christians as to the state of the Old Testament. See, if we represent this down to the point of a cross to represent the coming of Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints, according to some, went down into what they would call the place of the dead. Now, the Old Testament word for this is Sheol, or translated into the Greek, it's Hades. These words, Sheol or Hades, as they're used in Scripture, may sometimes mean simply the place of the dead, without any reference of whether it's a place of punishment or a place of joy. They sometimes seem to imply punishment, or sometimes just almost virtually the word grave could be translated. In other words, the word Sheol or Hades could be translated by the word grave. But those who hold to this sort of a view maintain that there was a place of the dead where the saints even went, and that this place, Sheol, was divided into two parts, paradise and Hades as a place of punishment. In other words, the overall place of Sheol or Hades divided into two parts. And then they see this as the accounting for what happened to Lazarus and the rich man. That where were they? They were in this place. That when Christ died on the cross and was buried, that he went down to this place and preached in Hades, that is the place of the dead, the release of paradise, the fact that he'd earned their release. And that event, you remember, that said that the time that of his death, that there were some of the people who had died were raised from the dead, right in Jerusalem. That this is indicative of the release of this, and that now, since the resurrection of Christ, since the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, paradise has been taken up here to heaven, and that for New Testament saints, then, when we go to paradise, it's the same as going to heaven. In other words, they make a different intermediate state for the Old Testament people than for the New Testament people, and suggest that they did not fully participate in the glory that we have the benefit of participating in after the cross. Prior to the cross, in other words, these people were, as it were, just held in sort of an animated suspension. There was peace here, but not real glory, because their penalty hadn't been paid for yet. That's the reasoning here. Now, you get this sort of thing. I think Rome, you see, itself would hold something of this sort of thing. You get it in the Episcopal Church. You get it in the Scofield Reference Bible, and dispensationalists generally hold this today. In other words, the evangelicals of today, many evangelicals of today would hold this. They would point to two passages in the New Testament that they would say really seems to teach this. One is in Ephesians 4, verse 8 and following. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. All right? When he ascended, talking about Christ returning to the Lord is what they understand that to be talking about. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. What is captivity? That's this captivity of the saints of the Old Testament in the place of paradise, awaiting for their release. He led it captive, took them then to heaven itself. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. I need to go back to verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And there, you see, would be the argument that this is talking about the events that took place between the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, his descent. And they would argue and suggest that the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, which is not biblical, that is, the language itself is not found in the Bible, he descended into hell, is talking about what took place after the cross. And this is the suggestion of what the meaning of this passage is. Now, let's admit the passage is veiled in its meaning. It's a difficult thing to know exactly what it means. But I don't think that you're driven necessarily to this idea of positing this sort of an intermediate place for the Old Testament saints, even if you would feel that it's talking about what happened at the time of Jesus' death. He led captivity captive. What kind of captivity? That he had gained control over the captivity, as it were, that sin had over him. His victory, not necessarily a release of some of the saints from a place down here in the place of the grave or a place of the dead from the Old Testament period, but simply an announcement of his victory over Satan and over sin, and that he's conquered. He's led captivity itself captive. And then how did he do it? By his descent and his resurrection again. So it may well be reference to the descent and the resurrection of Christ, that is, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, but it would not necessarily have to teach this view if this is not upheld by other passages of Scripture. The other verse that they look at especially is in 1 Peter 3, beginning with about, let's read from about verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18. Because Christ also suffered for sins, once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went, and preached unto the spirits in prison, that aforetime were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, it's particularly in verse 19, of course, that is suggested here, that he went in the Spirit and preached to the spirits in prison. And this, again, you see, is suggesting that the spirits of the Old Testament people were waiting, as it were, in prison, in paradise. It was a place of peace, but nevertheless, it was not full glory, and they were not allowed to move out of it until he went and preached the gospel to them. The other interpretation, and I think there's more warrant for the other interpretation out of this context at least, is to be found in the fact that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ is referred to as being the one who prophesied through the Old Testament prophets. Talking about the prophets of the Old Testament, verse 11, 10 and 11. And they searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. So that the suggestion then, the other suggestion would be, is that what is this talking about, the preaching to the spirits that were at the time of Noah? It's talking about here that as Noah preached, it was the Spirit of Christ who was the preacher, was preaching through him to the wicked world. And you see, the context itself would suggest, that is the context of all of 1 Peter in talking about the Spirit of Christ in prophesying through the prophets in the Old Testament and so forth, would suggest, well, now, when he talks about Noah, the days of Noah, he's talking about Old Testament, talks about Christ preaching in the Spirit, what must this be about? It must be about what he's been talking about in the first chapter, the event of Christ preaching through Noah to those wicked people who rejected the gospel. They were in prison in their sins and so forth, but they were preached to, they were witnessed to by the Spirit of Christ himself. So I think that, again, you're not driven just because of a passage that suggests it's preaching the Spirit of Christ, preaching to spirits in prison. Not necessarily driven to this sort of an accounting of it. You can see, though, how, if you're holding this sort of view, you can take those two passages and very easily make a case, talking clearly about that sort of a situation. Now, the traditional Reformed view, the view set forth in the Westminster Standards, is that there are but two places, heaven and hell, and that the souls of believers in the Old Testament went into glory, and the souls of non-believers in the Old Testament went to punishment, and that so also in the New Testament, that we experience the same, we have a better knowledge of the gospel and so forth, but the spirits of believers go to heaven. And here again, Moses would be the case in point. Moses comes back with the same glory that Elijah had. Elijah, we know, was carried up in the chariot into heaven. And Moses comes and stands on the Mount of Transfiguration, who had died. He was a saint of the Old Testament. He had died. He wasn't down here someplace in prison. He had the same glory Elijah had. And so that this would be an argument against this sort of a thing, but rather in favor of the idea that saints were carried to heaven in the Old Testament at the time of their death. Non-believers, of course, would go into a place of punishment, imprisonment, waiting for the final judgment. And this is the position of the Westminster Standards on this. But that will help to explain, I think frankly, the phrase "he descended into hell" in the Apostles' Creed probably is meant to describe this. For that reason, I won't insist on the church saying it. If a church wants to recite the creed and they do not recite "he descended into hell," I personally don't make a great issue of it. If they do recite it, then I understand it in terms of he suffered the anguish of hell on the cross. Or in terms of the larger catechism suggests that he descended into Hades. That idea, the grave, and remaining truly dead for that time, but not necessarily talking about going down and preaching or anything of that sort. You see, he says to the Father on the cross, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit, and today thou shalt be with me in paradise," to the thief. And so the paradise, and in the hands of God, it would appear that he went right straight to glory himself. His soul went to glory, his body rested in the grave, until he raised it again. So the traditional view then, and the historic Reformed view, I should say, is the view of two simple places, both in the Old and New Testament. Whereas this more complex view is set forth in that it is held in the Roman Church, the Anglican Church, by some evangelicals today that are, say, influenced by something like the Scofield Bible, which does teach this. The blood of Jesus Christ. It was determined it ahead of time. You see, the whole idea of the face of the chapter on the faithful in the Old Testament is that they did not see fully these blessings, but they still believed. Abraham, by faith, Abraham when he was called, and so forth. And then it goes on to talk about these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they were looking forward to glory with Christ. Jesus says about Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So Abraham must have had something of a vision of Christ. Either he was allowed prophetically by the Spirit to actually see what Christ was going to do, or he was given such a clear revelation ahead of time that this is what he was going to do and that this covenant was about Christ, the seed of Abraham was to be the Christ, and so forth. He just believed that this seed would be the Savior. He would not have known as much. Jesus says this about John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, as it were. He's less than even the least in the kingdom of heaven. We know much more than the Old Testament saints. But what were they doing? They were putting their faith in a coming Messiah. That's what they had to put their faith in. They didn't know as much of what that Messiah would do, but they did know that he was going to come somehow saved. And so they're saved by faith in anticipation of the completed work. No. Jews today do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. That's right. In other words, if they are believing anything about the Messiah, they would say he's still yet to come. And it's a sad thing about them. Jesus himself says it, of course. It's in the, fifth chapter of John, where he makes that strong statement that he that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. It's John 5:23, that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. That Jews may be devout Jews, proclaiming to be believers in the Old Testament God whom we worship too. But we must say that they are not saved. We must say it not because of what we believe, but because of what Jesus said. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. So they're lost. And they ought to be reached. In other words, you think about the Apostle Paul. He said he would be willing almost to give his own life. That is to be anathema, to be accursed from Christ if his brethren could live. That was his plea, as it were, to God for the Jews. Because as a whole, they rejected him. Well, those are some probing sort of questions to think about the Jew and that situation. Jesus, of course, himself makes the Christian faith exclusive. It's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Peter, I believe it is, in Acts, it says, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. This is the only way in which men may be saved is through Christ. And much as we might like, and much as the popular doctrine and view of today is, why, we're all going to the same place, some by Muhammad and some by Buddha and some by Christ and some as Jews just believing in the Old Testament God. It's just not true. We're not all going to heaven unless we believe in Christ. That's the only way in which man receives entrance into heaven itself. I can remember just recently one of the news commentators talking about somebody who had died or about death, saying, well, when we pass on into heaven, was his language. Just that sort of a universal hope that, well, we're all going to go to heaven. Wasn't any suggestion there'd be any judgment. But when we all pass on into heaven, I think it was that sort of language he used. He wouldn't express it, and he couldn't express it any other way. But, of course, that's just contrary to the Bible. Not everybody's going to heaven at all. Well, our first hour is up, and perhaps we ought to go ahead and stop at this point.